Good to see everybody here. I would be lying to you if I said I wasn't a little nervous. We have pretty big shoes to fill in when we come in on these third Sundays for Adam. And one of the things that makes Adam such a great example to us is that he stays so close to the Scripture. So as what Blake said in the introduction, I will ask that you take your Bibles out and follow along with me, as it is my goal to preach from the gospel, not to tell you my own thoughts and opinions. And we'll see if we can get the technology to cooperate as well. So the title for tonight's this evening's sermon may not make sense at the beginning, but hopefully it will make sense very shortly. I'm just giving that as an introduction for this. So in our day-to-day lives, we come across a lot of things that can easily become central to the way what we think about and the way we guide our lives, whether it's work, whether it's school, it's families. It's easy for these things to kind of take a central role in our lives. But what happens when we come together and do what we have just been doing? When we come together as brethren, we sit in the pew or we stand up and we open a songbook and sing praises to God. When we do this, all of those other things, they should no longer be central in our minds. What we should be thinking about is God, and we should be thinking about Jesus and the fact that Jesus does love us, as what we just heard in the previous song. So tonight's lesson is going to be focused on this idea of why do we sing? Why do we sing? And if you'll turn to Ephesians 5, verses 19 through 21, we'll see that the first reason we choose or not choose to sing, but is because we're commanded to sing in order to properly worship God. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. So it says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, this is something that is not new to anyone that has been in the Church of Christ, that we do this. We are different from our denominational friends because we don't use instruments. We use our voices and we sing songs. But beyond this requirement for us, this commandment for us to worship in this manner, is also that we sing to help each other. If you'll turn now to Colossians 3:16. This is a well-known passage. It's one that we use quite a bit. Colossians 3:16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So when we look at this verse, and it's been a subject of many sermons, I'm sure most of you have heard lots and lots of them. We tend to kind of gloss over this idea of teaching and admonishing, and we just move forward and say, oh, this is why we sing when we worship God. But I want to focus now on the wisdom that God had when he said, you need to sing to worship me, not just to praise him, but to help each other and lift each other up. So when we're talking about teaching, if we use a dictionary kind of definition, it means to impart knowledge. Okay, that means we need to focus on the words that we're singing to understand what they're trying to convey and carry this on with us. Okay, we're not singing just to get through it, to go through the motions. We're doing it to impart knowledge, something that we can carry with us the rest of our life. And to admonish, that means to give friendly, earnest advice or encouragement. Okay, when we're singing the songs like we have done so far tonight, you should feel uplifted. You should feel encouraged that all of those worries that you had before you came into the building tonight, those should be in the back of your mind. In fact, they should be out of your mind. What should be central in our minds right now is our opportunity to come here together and to worship our God. So the focus tonight will be on, this is where the child song comes in. Okay, the song that was led right before I came up here was, Jesus Loves Me. It's a very simple song. The melody is very, very simple as well. The words, at first glance, may also seem very simple, And this is usually because when we first learned this song, we couldn't even read yet. Okay, we were small children, most of us, when we first heard Jesus Loves Me. But sometimes, as we see, what we will see at the end of this sermon, that sometimes God works through simplicity, and that's what makes everything work so well. Sometimes there's a lot more to what we think is simple, and there's a lot more good that we can get out of it. So Jesus loves me, this I know. It's the first phrase in the first verse of Jesus Loves Me. Okay, so if we were to know nothing about Jesus, know nothing about God, and we heard this song, what would it tell us? What would be the simple truth that we could get from this simple child song? Well, first we would be introduced to this character of Jesus, and we would be introduced to the concept of love. Well, one way that we can learn what love is really talking about is to look at what Jesus taught. So first and foremost, we should love God. If you'll turn now to Matthew 22, we'll read verses 36 through 38. Matthew 22, 36 through 38. And this was in response to questioning about what is the great commandment. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Okay, so we can understand that love, if we're talking about God, it's something to show respect. This should be first and foremost in our lives. It is the first and great commandment. In addition to loving God, we're also to love our enemies. This is not something that we would normally find intuitive in day-to-day living out in the world. So if you turn now to Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44. Verses here say, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Okay, so this is different. This is different in what Jesus is teaching when we're talking about love. We're to love God. It's implied here that we love our neighbors, the people that we see, the people that we interact with from day to day. But we're also supposed to love, to care and respect for those that do not love us. Okay, so we're getting these lessons out of the very first phrase of a very simple song. But here is one of the main tenets that Jesus put forth, is to love others more than yourself. And if you turn now to John 15, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, it begins, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Okay, so what we can get from this first phrase is what Jesus has taught us. What is love? We could talk about what love is. In fact, we've had a series of sermons devoted to telling us what love could potentially be. Okay, but these three tenets here is what Jesus taught. You love God, you love your enemies, and you love others more than yourself. But as was mentioned earlier in this morning's the Lord's Supper today, I believe Blake said this, that actions speak louder than words. We say that phrase a lot. And this is very much the truth when talking about Jesus. It's not just what Jesus taught, but it is what Jesus did. So first, he suffered for mankind. He's showing us that love. If you'll turn back to Isaiah 53, this is a messianic prophecy. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. It says here, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed." Okay, so Jesus did not just say, you know, do as I say and not as I do. Jesus lived what he was teaching. He was showing us what love could be. And by doing so, he created hope for salvation. If you'll turn now to Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. Verses read, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So through Jesus' life, through the life that Jesus led and the sacrifice that he made, he not only demonstrated love toward us, but he also requires that we show love back to him. And in doing so, he became our mediator to God. He became our hope for salvation. If you'll turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. It says here, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is testimony given at the proper time." So when we read that first phrase, in a very simple child song that says, "Jesus loves me, this I know," how do we know it? We know it through the things that Jesus taught, and we know it through the way that Jesus lived and died and was resurrected, that we may have hope for eternal life. So it doesn't seem like quite a simple child song already, so let's continue to the next phrase. "For the Bible tells me so." In this simple phrase, we're giving this idea that the Bible provides proof. The Bible provides proof of Jesus, of God, and the love that they have shown, and the requirements that we have to fulfill as Christians. So the Bible is an unparalleled text. We're currently having a class devoted to apologetics, and this, I believe, fits right into that discussion. It provides us proof. It helps supplement our faith that we can believe in the things written in this book. And the biggest reason we should believe in the Bible and what it teaches is that it's inspired by God. To turn now to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 1 Peter 1, verse 21. I think I put the wrong verse. Excuse me, 2 Peter. I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay, 2 Peter 1, 21. Okay. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Okay, this Bible, how do we know that something is true? Because the Bible tells us so. We know that it's true because it is inspired by God. We also now know that it provides truth. We can read this in Psalm 119, 160. That's Psalm 119, verse 160. So it says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." So not only is the Bible the word of God, but it provides us truth. It provides us the only truth that should guide our lives. And finally, and this fits mostly with the subject of apologetics, for those that don't believe in the inspiration of God, the Bible can be found true because it is historically accurate. If you'll turn now to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So this is an introduction of the letter written by Luke, the gospel written by Luke, to Theophilus. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And in this short four verses, it should give us some insight that the Bible is here, that we may have confidence that what is here is true. And that we can have confidence when we're out in the world. And it doesn't seem that spiritual, that we have confidence that what is written in this Bible is true. Okay, so we know that Jesus loves us. How do we know that Jesus loves us? Because he taught love, he lived love, and because the Bible tells us it is so. In the next line, we have little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. So when we're focusing on little ones, the tendency here, at least for me, would be when you think of little ones, you think of children. Okay? The people are children, and we belong to God, we belong to Christ. And this reference is made throughout the scriptures, this illustration of God as our Heavenly Father. Okay, we can see this very clearly in Matthew 23, verse 9. In Matthew 23, verse 9, it says, "And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven." To put this verse in context, it's describing those on earth, those spiritual leaders that wanted to be elevated because they enjoyed this elevated position. Okay? They thought that they deserved to be called a father because they felt above those around them. But this is a reminder that though they may be important, or we may think they're important here on earth, there is only one Father, our God, who is in heaven. Not only is he our one true Father, he is also our perfect Father, as we see in James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. James chapter 1, 17 and 18. It says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Okay, so God our Father has separated us. Mankind is separated as a sort of first fruits from the rest of creation. If we are to be considered his children, we also need to be obedient, as good children are to their parents here on earth. In addition to being our Heavenly Father and our perfect Father, where all good things come from, God is also our spiritual Father, as we can read in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Romans 8, 14 through 17. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So we have a responsibility as these first fruits. If we are to be heirs with Christ, then we must suffer with him through our lives. So this illustration of God, our Father, applies very well to this little ones to him belong. We are the created. God is the creator. We must abide by his will, not our own. And last we have, they are weak, but he is strong. And another common illustration that we see applied to both God the Father and God the Son is that the Lord is our shepherd. When we think of a shepherd, we think of the sheep being weak. They can't control really anything about their lives. If there is a predator in the area and they want to eat them, the sheep by themselves can do very little to defend themselves. But the shepherd is there to defend them. Okay, the Lord is our shepherd in this case. So what does this mean? Well, it first means that the Lord will seek the flock. He will seek to protect us. You see this in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 15 and 16. Ezekiel 34, 15 and 16. It says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Okay, so our God, He will seek us. The opportunity for us to follow Him is our choice. He is always there with an open hand waiting for us to come to Him. We also see, in addition to seeking out the flock, the Lord will also protect the flock. We see this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. Isaiah 40, 11. And the verse here says, He will tend to His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So as a shepherd, not only is the Lord coming and seeking us out, is willing to protect us because we are weak sheep. We cannot control our own destiny. The Lord seeks us out, and He also is willing to protect us. He is there to save us from the predator. He's there to save us from sin. And finally, we'll see this most illustrated through John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, when this is specifically applied to Jesus Christ. That's John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. It says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So, the Lord in this case, Jesus Christ, was willing to give up His life that we may also have life. So this circles back to that very first idea that Jesus loves me. So what are some lessons that we've learned from this very simple child song, one that I'm sure most, if not all of you, know? Well, the first is that Jesus is our perfect example. We see in John 13, 15, the example of Jesus washing the feet of His apostles. In this case, he was explicitly showing the example of being humble, of being willing to serve. But if we look at all the examples that Jesus has given through what He is teaching and through the life that He led, He stands as our perfect example. Not only to be humble, not only to serve, but be willing to love and be willing to show love to God and Christ for what they have done. Additionally, we've learned that the Bible is the only source of truth. If you'll turn now to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Verses 11 through 13. So it's toward the end of Ecclesiastes. In fact, it is very much the end of Ecclesiastes. And it's talking about the great preacher when he says, when he reminds us that the world has all of its wisdom and its wise teachings, and they stack up, and we see all these things, but the world is telling us is wisdom. And it's easy to see, and it's easy to fall victim to falling in line with what the world sees as wisdom. But he also states that it's the end of the matter, that what we are supposed to do is follow the commandments of God. Because the commandments of God are given to us, inspired by God, and He is our only way to find redemption. And the final lesson we've learned tonight is God is our Father and our Shepherd. If you'll turn now to one last verse, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. This is right at the end of Hebrews. It says, Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom the glory be forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so from this very simple child song, we see that there are very large lessons, something that we can take with us as adults, no matter how old you are. These are lessons that are vital to us. These are lessons that we have to remember. So when we're getting caught up in all the worldly things, when we're worried about when we have financial troubles, when we don't really want to go to work, when we have health problems, when things seem like they can't get any worse, when we come here, when we get in a pew, when we get to be with each other and sing songs of praise, that's all that we should be thinking about. They should be central to our mind because these words here, the words of the songs that we sing, are to teach and admonish. They should encourage us. So the next time we get frustrated, we're in a traffic jam, maybe you should hum a hymn to yourself. Okay? When you're washing dishes, washing clothes, you don't like cleaning your house, maybe sing a song that will encourage you. Okay, these are all things that we can take with us through our life. We should encourage each other when we're with each other, but these songs in themselves can encourage us even when we're by ourselves. So these are some basic lessons learned from a child song. And the beauty of this song is that it's simple. So too is the plan of salvation. If you're not a Christian tonight, this definitely applies to you. And if you are a Christian and maybe you've come on some shaky ground, maybe you need to come back, this still applies to you. Even if you feel that you're a very strong Christian, this will always apply to you. Okay, first you have to hear the Word of God, because it is truth. It is our only source of truth. We need to hear this. We have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Think about the things that he taught when he lived, and think about the message he sent all of us through the way that he died for us. You need to repent of your sins. You need to turn away from the things of this world. Turn away from those things. Get rid of those things that are holding you back. You need to confess Jesus as the Christ. He is the Messiah, the one who came and died for our sins. We need to be baptized. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. This is the only way it can be done. And this is what we should do. It's not an outward sign that we're going along with it. It is a commandment, a direct commandment from God. It is directly commanded in the Bible. It is true. It is inspired by God. And finally, we need to be faithful for life. Baptism and belief are only the beginning. Okay, this is a journey that we will be on until either the Lord comes back or that our life here on earth is over. To be faithful means that we stick to these tenets, we think about these words, we are encouraged by the songs that we sing, we learn from the scriptures that we read, and we adhere to the messages we hear from the pulpit. If there are any that have needs tonight, whether it be need to be baptized or to come forward and talk about problems in your life, we offer you this time now as together we stand and we sing.